Lord, thank you for just songs that do declare what makes this season what it is for us. And I pray that as a result of what we reflect on together now, and frankly, all the time we're together as a people, when we gather corporately like this and we gather individually throughout the week, that because of the truth that impacts our hearts, that song would ring out in our lives and in our words all throughout the year. But we thank you for today. We thank you that it's just a little bit of a time of rest. We slow down a bit. We remember a lot about days gone by as familiar music reminds us of a lot of stories in our hearts and our minds. In the midst of all the normal memories that folks have around Christmas, we pray that increasingly, those of us that are gathered here today, when we reflect back on that familiar music, that we go to a story that will be increasingly familiar to our hearts and to our minds, a story that transforms us from beginning to end. The story about your love for us, about the need that you saw in us, and about the way you dealt with it. Use this morning towards that end, Father, so that our lives would be more of a joy to you as we are in Christ, your perfect joy, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome again. We have a very transient group. A lot of folks can go a lot of places, so we get a little intimate this time of year as we're together, as folks go different places to visit family. And we're excited for those of you that have family here that are joining us today, and then again tomorrow night at 5 o'clock. We will be especially mindful of those folks. I'll just tell you what we're going to do tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we're going to just deal with this question. What's all this singing about? There's probably no time of the year that is more associated with songs than Christmas. And so we're just going to, in a very short, tight way, show you what all the singing is about. And we're going to talk about the two times that singing is especially evident in the Scriptures. And they're both around the coming of the same one. And so we're going to talk about what's all the singing about tomorrow night. We're just going to reflect on that. But this morning, we're kind of continuing in Mark. If you have not been with us, as I know many of you have not, we have been making our way through one of the four places in the Scripture that you find an extensive amount of writing on the one that was born, at least that we celebrate, that was born this Tuesday. Of course, he wasn't. It was a different time of year, but this is kind of what the church has historically claimed as the time that we celebrate the birth of our coming King. So let's take a look at Mark chapter 10, and here's where we are. We have been making our way through and seeing that Christ just had a pretty stern conversation with some people in positions of influence and power, and the way that they typically use those positions of influence and power to exploit those that were weaker than them and were subject to them, and how he didn't have much patience for that. And it concluded with him saying, unless you have the faith of a child, or specifically in Mark chapter 10, in verse 16, he said, in verse 15, he said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. Now let me just wrap up last week by telling you what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that you should have a belief that just exists because you grew up in a culture that told you you should believe that this Jesus that the West largely now worships is who you should believe in. In fact, some people will tell you that you shouldn't believe in this for that very reason. They will tell you the only reason most folks believe in Jesus being who we teach that he is here is because they were predisposed to believe that. There's a couple of problems with that. First of all, not everybody who believes that Jesus is the coming King, that Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us, were predisposed to believe that as a child. Secondly, just because you're predisposed to believe something as a child doesn't make it true or false. Something is true or false because it's true or because it's false. As a child, you were taught that 2 plus 2 equals 4. As a child, you were taught that the reason when you throw a ball up in the air and then it comes back down is because of this force called gravity. Those things are true. Whether you were predisposed to believe those things or not as a child has nothing to do with their truth. In the same way, we think that most folks are going to be torn up by what I'm about to say are ushered out of here at this particular time. Many of us were predisposed to believe in a little fat man who wore a red suit that flew behind 8 reindeer, one especially with a shiny nose, and delivered gifts to good boys and girls all around the world on Christmas Eve. You were predisposed to believe that. And yet that predisposition doesn't mean that it's necessarily true. And you have now grown up to understand that there's a lot of magic and wonder there, but not necessarily truth associated with it. Many of us in this room were raised in homes where people talked to us about the person of Jesus Christ, who he was, why he came, and what he meant with us. And so what Jesus is not saying here is, hey, you just believe what you're given. In fact, one of the great, I think, errors of the church has been that we have not created an environment that's safe for folks to ask questions, where they can come humbly and begin to investigate as to whether or not there's any credence to the belief of the church. We tell folks, man, we don't ask those questions here. We don't go that direction. We don't question why this book, among all the sacred writings that different faith systems have, why this book stands alone. We don't talk about the evidences for the creation. We don't talk about evidences for resurrection. Because, you know, that makes us a little uncomfortable. And that's been the history of the church. We want to let you know that that's not the attitude that we take here. We welcome folks that are exploring truth. We welcome people that have hard questions. Because the great thing about truth is if it is true, then no amount of scrutiny can affect it. And so let's ask hard questions about our Bible. Let's ask hard questions about what we believe and what the Scripture says are true. If this is a book that is written by God for man, through man, and its source is an infinitely perfect being, then it ought to be consistent and true. It ought to speak about things that we don't know and things that eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, things which haven't entered into the hearts of men. And so we welcome those questions and we want to explore with you the truthfulness and the claims of Christianity. We want to show you why this book is unique among all writings that claim to be divine. Because it's anchored in history. And history and archaeology especially. And it also does what a book that's written by God ought to do. It ought to talk about things you can't see and things that you can't know, specifically the future. Over 25% of this book, when it was written, was prophetic. And if it's from God, one aspect of that book shown to be not true will show you that that God is either not the God as we hold him up to be, perfect and omniscient or all-knowing, or it's something much less than that. It's not a book from God, that God is maybe who he is, but this isn't his book. And so we welcome those questions. So what it means when it says that you got to accept the kingdom of God like a child is not just take it as it comes and believe it because of where you live or how you were raised. But it does suggest something else. It suggests that you come trusting completely in one who would provide for you in such a way that you could never provide for yourself. Now, leaving that context, we go right to another story that is also pretty familiar to a lot of people. And it's a story about one that we've come to know as the rich young ruler. One who comes to Jesus not as a child, but one who comes presenting his own resume. So let's just read this story, and then we're going to have some fun picking our way through it. This is Mark chapter 10, verse 17. It says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. And by the way, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your mom and dad." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." But at these words, the man who came's face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it's going to be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And his disciples were amazed at his words, and Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished than they were just a minute ago. And they said to him, "And who can be saved?" Looking upon them, Jesus said, "Listen, with men it's impossible. With God, all things are possible." Peter then spoke up and said to him, "Behold, man, we've left everything to follow you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, also persecutions, And in the age to come, they'll receive eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last will be first. Now, gang, this was a pretty radical statement. As you might imagine, if you've been tracking with us, Jesus was not one who was adverse to making pretty radical comments. In fact, he loved to stir it up. He said, you know, I didn't come necessarily to bring peace, but I came to bring a little bit of a conflict sometimes between those mothers and fathers that I just talked about, between sisters and brothers. Because I'm going to have folks deal with the truth that I proclaim. And I'm going to give you some works that authenticate that I don't just come saying certain things, but that I've got a certain right to claim them. Now, what he's doing right here, it'd be akin to this. It'd be like a child, not a rich young man, not an influential, self-sufficient person, but a child coming to Santa Claus and saying, hey, what do I got to do to really get the meaning of Christmas, to really enjoy Christmas? And Santa said, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to not be so concerned about being naughty and nice. Because it's frankly not about you being naughty and nice. And you need to not ask anymore for what you want for Christmas. Because it's not about you and what you get, kids. It's not about what you can do to make me give you something, and it's not about what you get. What I want you to do is denounce ever receiving another toy at Christmas. And I want you to be focused on doing what you know that I'm about, which is working all year long to sacrifice, to serve others, to make other people feel loved on this day. That's what you can get the real, that's where you can get the real joy and meaning of Christmas. Now, how many kids do you think would walk away from that Macy's Santa Claus grieved? I think a bunch. That would be a radical hit to youth in our culture. It was that radical, not just to this guy that came to him, but it was that radical to the guys that were already running with this character. Because they were just astonished. They were just amazed. You've got to be kidding me. What I want to do is just break this down and explain why. And one of the things that I want to accomplish now, as we do many times, is when you read a story like this, we don't read the story so that we're familiar with it. God has given us His Word so that we can learn something from it. The purpose of Bible study, the purpose of God's Word in our lives, is to bring us into His image and into His likeness. We have been given the Word of God so that we might know the mind of God, so that we might live as He lives and glorify Him and be transformed, as we say many times, into new creatures. So there's a lesson here for certainly the folks that were there in that present day, and God has preserved it for us for a reason, and so let's ask ourselves what some of those reasons are. Let me just remind you that this guy that came was a faithful man. I mean, he wasn't a pagan in the sense that he wasn't out there just indulging, you know, and using what most folks want money for wine, women, and song. Because we're going to find out in a little bit that this guy had chosen to live at least a chaste life. That he was not an immoral man, as we typically assign immorality. This is a man who believed in God. This is a man who believed in the reality of judgment and a man who believed in the immortality of the soul. This is not just some hack who's walking up to Jesus. But he does have a problem, and a pretty serious problem. And the problem starts with where he begins to ask the question. And the question that he asks tells a lot about this guy. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life?" Now let me just give you some simple, timeless truths and points of application that we can wrestle with. I'm going to click off four or five of them right here at the beginning, and we've got a couple of more stuck in here as we go along. But let me just lay this out for you as we begin here in Mark chapter 10. Here's the first one. Outward signs of piety are no assurance of an inward surrender. We know that the Scripture says that a broken heart and a contrite spirit, which I'm going to say is synonymous with this idea of inward surrender. A broken heart and a contrite spirit, the Scripture says, God has yet to deny. He has never denied that. But I'm going to tell you what He has denied. He has denied outward signs of piety. Individuals who do religious things, or who look religious, or who look spiritual, or who look kind, or who do kind things, or who say spiritual things. Simply being someplace where you sing songs, say certain things. When you send out a Christmas card, if yours doesn't say season's greetings or happy holidays, but you put on your Christmas card, Christ is King, or our Savior has come, that means absolutely nothing in and of itself about where you stand with this one that this story is about. What God's looking for, not necessarily and not alone, are your outward signs of piety, but He's looking for an inward surrender. Here comes this man. A man ran up to Him and knelt before Him. Now that's the right thing to do. It's what we found that the angels did and the shepherds did. But this is a guy who, though he is outwardly right on, is inwardly still a way away. How about this one? Correct professions of faith are not to be confused with a correct position before the Father. Look, he began by asking Him, good teacher. Now, Jesus is brilliant with the way that He deals with this guy. Because He's going to say in just a minute, why do you call Me good? The word for good that this guy used is the word that means intrinsically good. Or good in countenance and being. Not just, you know what, I'll assign an adjective to your behavior. This is assigning an adjective to who you are innately. And it said, you who are wholly good. Jesus responds to him in a little bit by saying, hey, wait, why do you say that I'm wholly good? Don't you know that nobody is really good except God alone? What Jesus is implying right there is if you knew what you were saying, if you didn't just put something on your lips that sounded right and sounded impressive and sounded contrite and sounded spiritual, if you knew what you were saying when you sang those songs, Hark the Herald Angels Sings, Glory to the Newborn King, Peace on Earth and Mercy Mild, God and Sinners Reconciled, if we knew what the words of Christmas were about and you just sang them, it would literally change your eternity. But just singing them means nothing. It means no more than this guy saying, good teacher. Assigning to Jesus an attribute which can only be assigned to God. Was that the right thing to do? Was Jesus denying that He was God? No. He was saying, listen, why do you say that? Do you know that I'm alone intrinsically good and that means that you're not? And that means that your lack of perfection has created a wedge between you and the perfect Father who created you. And as a result of that, you are in need of a Savior, not a plan that you can accomplish. There's a big difference between what is called a said faith and a saving faith. There's a big difference between professing to know Jesus Christ and possessing His Spirit in your heart as evidence that you are rightly related to Him. Here we've got a guy who is outwardly pious. Here we've got a guy that is saying all the right things about Jesus. Let me tell you what else we know about this guy, this good man who believed in God, the reality of judgment, and the immortality of the soul. He had a concern for spiritual things. But a concern for spiritual things does not ensure that there's a condition of spiritual trust. Look what again he said. Hey, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This guy was concerned about eternal life. He was concerned about what was on the other side of the grave. Now, let me just make this very clear. And I am so glad that this message came where it did, because this is what? One of the two times of the year that everybody knows that churches operate. And nobody is here to make you feel bad. You know, it makes me sick when I hear folks just give people a tongue lashing that this is the only time of the year they come. We're thrilled that you're here. I don't care if you never come again. I really appreciate the opportunity to speak into your world today about the God that loves you. I do care that you come again because it's for your benefit. But I'm so glad that you're here. And I'm glad you're here on this day as we are just making our way through this book. And today, here's the message. And there are going to be some folks that will never, you know, they don't go to church on a regular basis, but they will come now and they will go Easter. And they're much like this individual. They know the right words. They take the right positions. And they go to the right places. And they will even say, of course I'm going to go, man. I got to go. In the Jewish faith, the synagogue fills up around, you know, September when Yom Kippur. Yom is the Hebrew word for day. Kippur has the roots in the ideas of atonement, the Day of Atonement, the highest holy day in the Jewish calendar. They sell seats, literally, so that you can get a good place, some temples. Because you got to be there, man. If you don't ever go, you better go that day. And you better take the right seat and say the right things about Jehovah, Adonai, Hashem. Because if you don't go then, don't take that right position, man, you're not right with Him. I got some awful news for folks that think saying the right things, assuming the right positions, taking communion, going through an act of baptism, singing a certain song, praying a certain prayer, have nothing to do in and of themselves of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Let me just tell you, there is a spiritual revival that's happening in the world. But a spiritual revival, a hunger and thirst for spiritual things, does not ensure that there is a spiritual connection. By the way, spiritual seeking is very in right now. Y'all know that? But spiritual finding is not. Man, to be a seeker, that's cool. You can go into Barnes & Noble. You can just find racks of books talking about all the different ways that you can seek what is spiritual and sit. And there are groups that will sit and talk and love to process it with you. There'll be show after show on afternoons, different folks telling you how you can connect with a different type of spiritual insight. But when you say, I found it, when you say that you know the way, that is not in. Being theologically sound is not being politically correct. This is a guy that was being, spiritually curious. But his spiritual insight, his spiritual quest, did not show that he was a spiritual man. Let me give you another one. This guy was there, and what was he seeking? He was seeking some assurance. He was seeking some peace. A works-based religion always will produce insecurity. And it's going to force us to think of ourselves, not others. I'm going to take this out to an extreme. When you've got a system that tells you that you've got to do certain things to ensure your salvation, you'll do anything, and who cares what it does to other people? Even to the point of training on how to fly an airplane and flying that thing into a building and letting thousands of people die. If you are assured that that act will grant you a place in eternity with 70 brown-haired virgins, you'll do it. And that's exactly the line that was sold to those men on that day. They were told that the greatest way to serve Allah, or the only way to know that you could be an individual that would have an absolute peace and assurance from Allah, is to live perfectly in the fight against evil, is to live against all that is against Allah. And when they assigned evil to our country, much of which is evil in our land, we've talked about that very honestly. There's a lot in our country that is not just against Allah, but against the God of the Scriptures. But when somebody then says, the way that I'm going to serve God is by being an instrument of judgment, by destroying them and dying as an act of sacrifice and suicide, giving my life in the fight against evil, I don't really care how it affects innocent people and children. Because I'm going to earn my eternity with my 70 virgins. A works-based religion, if you don't die in your effort to serve God, you will never die with any security. And that is why you see people who are involved in different religions, and that's why you see people who are involved even with religions that bear the name of Christ, that are confused about what the work of Christ on the cross accomplished, religiously attend certain ceremonies. Because they can't miss a Mass. They can't miss a sacrament. Because to miss that is to miss part of the means of grace by which I will be acceptable. And I better make sure right down to the very end I get my last blessing, my last rites, so that I'm secure with Him. A works-based religion will always have you doing what this man is doing. So let me tell you about this guy. He worked his whole life to accumulate riches so that he would be secure in his place in this world. And he worked his whole life accumulating obedience so he would be secure in the next world. And there are a lot of people who have this idea that you please God by what you do, that are accumulating works and tasks and sacrifices and acts of penance and service. Muhammad Ali, the reason that he continues to labor right now through all his Parkinson's, to sign any autograph that he can, is he believes that that's part of what he needs to do to earn his assurance with Allah. How awful would it be to think maybe it was that one autograph that I blew off, that one moment that I wasn't kind enough, that's going to have me in the short side of the stick with Allah. Let me tell you what's worth singing about. Let me tell you a little bit of where we're headed tomorrow night. Let me tell you why people sing. Because the King has come to pay our debt so that we are free from the wages of sin, which is death, and now the free gift of eternal life is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Works-based religion always produces insecurity. And see, though this guy had worked his whole life to give himself security on this earth, we're going to find out a little bit, he wasn't secure at all on this earth. And even though this guy had worked his whole life to be secure in the next life, the fact that he had to go to say, hey, am I in your opinion, showed that he wasn't secure at all in the life to come. And this guy's got a pretty decent resume. Let's take a look at what it says. Jesus comes at him, and I love the way Jesus responds. One of the things that we can learn from this is that Christ always responded appropriately to those that were seeking and that were in a conversation with him. And so this guy says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus didn't jump down his throat right there by saying, what are you doing asking what you can do to inherit eternal life? Haven't you been hanging around me? Let me just do this. Let me ask you again. Why do you call me good? If you get that right, our conversation will change. But since I think you just said that to be nice and polite and to look pious, let me just take you someplace and teach you a little bit about what real holiness looks like. He says right here, he says, you know the commandments? And then he just kind of randomly starts at number 6. Don't murder. You know, don't commit adultery. Fires that one off. Don't steal. That's number 8. Don't bear false witness. There's number 9. And then he sticks in this idea of not defrauding. There was an idea among Jews of the day that if you were rich, you were rich because you cheated somebody else. And so it could be a way of his tying back in right there, taking from somebody what was rightly theirs in order to feather your own bed. Tying it back into commandments 8 and 9, or maybe he's just saying, listen, don't covet what somebody else's, which is the 10th commandment. And then he goes back to number 5 and says, listen, honor your mom and your dad. And now this guy is not shy and doesn't struggle with a good self-esteem, okay? It's the kind of guy that, you know, comedians would tell you that when he hears about the 3 wise men, he goes, I wonder who the other 2 are, right? The kind of guy that calls dial a prayer to check for messages, all right? He says, all these things I have done since I was a youth. But you see what's implied? Hey, man, I've toed the line. I have not missed a mass. I haven't missed a Sunday service. And I still don't have this sense of peace. Do you know how Martin Luther came to Christ? Martin Luther came to Christ. He was in a Catholic monastery. He was studying to be a priest. And he had a number of chores along with his learning of the Greek and Hebrew and Latin and German and all the different languages. Well, he was a German. That wasn't hard. But all the different things that he had to do in order to study to become a priest. His scribal work, his studies. And so as he was there and as he was doing his job in the kitchen and doing his job around the monastery and spending his time and all the different things that he was to do, he was the first one to finish his chores and he was doing it with absolute excellence, and yet he was racked with guilt. And he was never at a place of peace. I mean, this guy was the priest, the monk's monk. And his mentor finally went to him, and at first I thought Luther was obsessed with this idea of being right with the Lord because he was trying to get out of work, and then they went and looked at all the stuff, and he was the first one finished, and his work was done the best. And so they finally went to him, and a Catholic priest said to him, said, Luther, you need to understand this. God doesn't have a problem with you. You've got a problem with God. And Luther started to think about that. And he went and began to read in Romans, and he realized that he did have a problem with God. And his problem was that he was serving the God that was not the God of the Scriptures. And he said, man, you guys have me working my tail off because I've always believed, and I'm about to go out and teach, that you've got to do these things in order to get peace with God. And it says right here, therefore we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1 says. We have peace with God. And Luther said, that just changed his life. It set him free. He came to realize that it wasn't about what he did, it was what God did for him. And so he began to read the scriptures with more diligence, and he began to protest the traditional teachings of the church. And he had 96 things that he protested as what the church claimed and what the Bible had always taught. And those protests led to this thing called Protestantism, which largely is based on the idea that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and God's word alone should be authoritative in our life. This man had insecurity. He said, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." Now, obviously, this guy wasn't with Christ when he taught the Sermon on the Mount, because Christ said to them in the Sermon on the Mount, "I know you guys think you're being holy. I know you think that what you're doing is just keeping the commandments and that is enough." But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 21, he said, "Listen, I say to you that I know the scripture says that you shouldn't commit murder, but anybody who looks at his brother and says, 'Raca,' which is 'I hate you,' or 'you blockhead,' has committed murder in his heart." And then the one that, you know, has gotten all of us, if you're certainly of the species of humankind that I am, "I know you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery." Now, that should make almost any male at that point go, "Oh, man, that hurts, you know? That kind of puts me on that side of the camp." This guy apparently didn't understand that. He just thought, if I don't go out with the act, if I don't actually murder somebody, I can hate him or lust after him all I want. Jesus didn't even go there with him. But he exposes him by taking him to the next step. It says, and Jesus looking at him. And I think when that guy said, "I mean, I've done all these things since I was a youth," that idea of looking at him, I think Christ just was, the idea there is he just gazed at him. He just stopped. He was just amazed. First of all, there was a guy that could just say that, "I haven't done those things," especially a guy that had the entitlement that this guy did. But Christ looked at him. And I think he just said, "You know, I really love this guy. I mean, this guy is a good man. He believes that God exists. He believes in the reality of judgment, the immortality of the soul." And it says, and he loved him. And that word for love is the word that we always see associated with God's love, that unconditional agape love, that perfect covenant love of God. And I believe that Jesus does what any spiritual man does at that moment. I think Jesus just sat there, he looked at him, and he just thought, "I love this guy. How can I serve him right now? I mean, this is a guy that if he just starts track with me, man, I got it good. We'll eat differently. We'll sleep in nicer places. I wonder how I could work him into my ministry. Get him on my team of supporters. Keep him near me. Get him as a member of my congregation. We got a building campaign coming up if I decide not to go to the cross." No. Jesus decided to love him. And I think he just sat there and he looked and he said, "All right, Lord, what do you say to a guy like this? I just tried to take him to the law, and I've taught him what the law really meant. And he didn't hear that, and he's not really here now. Do I need to go back over Sermon on the Mount type stuff with him? No, I'll tell you what I can do. I can expose this guy. I can help him see that he's missing the law another way." And because he loved him, this is what he said. This is brilliant. He said, "One thing you lack." You know, I mean, I know what I'm thinking. When I read that, if it didn't say anything else, I'd go, "A clue. This brother lacks a clue," is what he lacks. But that's not what Jesus has here. He says, "One thing you lack, you're not tithing 10% on all you own." Is that what he says? No. "One thing you lack. I want you to go and I want you to sell all that you possess. And I want you to give it to the poor. And listen, you'll have your treasure in heaven. And follow me. You want eternal life? It's with me. Come with me." Now, what Jesus is doing right here is he was very purposeful in picking out the commandments that he did. The commandments that he picked out, 5 through 9, were commandments that dealt with the way that you love your brother. In fact, there was another time that Jesus was confronted by a guy and said, "Hey, what's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus looked at him. And he thought, "Here you guys are. You know, I gave you 10. And now you just want to get to the one that if you do that, you think you'll be okay with God. The heart of the legalist always wants to know the rules. It's the heart of love that wants to serve and go above and beyond what the minimum is. And so this legalist came and said, what's the one thing? I mean, just, you know, boil it down to one. Give me one thing I really have to do. And Jesus says, all right, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But I want to tell you something. There's another one that's just like the first. You can't love me and not love your neighbor. You can't be consumed with self and say that you love me, because if you love me, I'll have a relationship with you, and a relationship with me will bring about transformation into your life to where you will behave as I behave. And you're going to love people. And you can't get away from that. And so I'm going to give you two. They're all the law and all the prophets hang on these two. One hook is love God, and the other is love your neighbor. What Jesus just did is he said to this guy, hey, have you always loved your neighbor? Number 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. The guy said, I've done that since I was a kid. So Jesus says, okay, you love your neighbor? Is that what you're telling me? Then go and quit being concerned with feathering your own bed. And don't sit there and tell me that you can live in luxury, you can be complacent while you live in luxury about the needs of others, while you profess a discipleship, love relationship with the one who came to serve. What Jesus is going to do is show the guy, he said, listen, you have not been about loving other people. You're a legalist. And when you're a legalist, even the things that you do for you. You don't do it for other people. You know, churches in this city and around our country are the worst about this a lot of times around Thanksgiving and Christmas. We look for these feel-good experiences where we can take a turkey and give it to some needy family. And I'll tell you what, most of the time, the way it's done is not for the people. It's for us so that we feel good, like we've done something warm and sentimental during the holidays. We just want to know that we did something. So if God's watching, he's, you know, going to give us enough extra turkey, we can give it to somebody else next year. We don't have any idea what it means to be sacrificial, many of us, in the way that we give. You know, we go to an Angel Tree family and we just make sure we can get in and get out and don't get too tied in where there might be a relationship where God, you know, has us really sharing life with them. Jesus says, look, you know, you just said you did these things to love other people. I don't think you really do. And beyond that, the reason you're not going to go and sell all your money is because, frankly, that money is your God. And 1, 2, 3, and 4 that I didn't mention to you talk about that you should have no other gods before me. And you've got a God before the God. And it's the God of money. It's the God of accumulation. Your security and peace come not from a right relationship to my Father. Your security and peace come from your portfolio. And I know that. And so I'm going to tell you to do this as a way to expose to you that you don't even keep the law that you think if you kept would get you into heaven. Do you see why Jesus goes this road with him? Now what about us? Does Jesus want us to sell everything? Go give it to the poor and follow him? I'm going to tell you something. What a lot of us want to do is we want to say this is just for him and it's just for people that have wealth beyond a certain amount, and without fail, whenever people go that direction, it's always wealth a little bit more than they've got. But I believe that's what Jesus wants every single one of us to do. And I believe that he wants every single one of us to sell ownership to everything that we've got and just say, man, it's yours, Lord. Jesus had, I want to make this very clear, he had friends that were around him that were very well off. And he just said to them, listen, you've got to hold that money with a loose hand. He didn't say you can't live in certain zip codes. He didn't say you couldn't dress a certain way or drive a certain car. He just said, you better make sure that as you make those decisions, that you make them as a steward and not as an owner. Now listen, like any father, God wants us to have our needs taken care of. And I think sometimes God loves to bless us and see us have joy, even in material things, but he never wants us to love the gift more than the giver of the gift. And the way that God wants you to live as a servant of his, that frankly is between you and your master. It's none of my business. About the freedom that you have, about the kind of car you drive, the zip code that you live in, or the zip codes that you own houses in. But I will tell you that you are in a place of grave concern if you're not willing to say, Lord, is this okay? Is this how you want me to use your resources? You go back to the early church. In the early church, it said that they shared all things in common, selling their possessions as anyone might have need. Let me make this very clear. In Acts chapter 2, we do not have communism, nor do we have enforced socialism. What we have is a group of people who are following the example of their servant leader, who were willingly taking what they had and, as they saw need, using that to meet the need. That's the mark of a follower of Christ. You cannot tell somebody is a follower of Christ because they take an oath of poverty. Why? Because that was an outward sign of obedience. Or, excuse me, an outward sign of piety. And outward signs of piety don't make you a follower of God. It's individuals who say, Lord, this is your world, I'm living in it, and the resources that I've got in this world are your resources. And that's why I want to tell you, the scriptures are very clear. It says, who are you to judge the servant of another? And we would be very wrong to say, the elders have got together and pray, and we believe that if you live on X number of $1,000s a year, then that's appropriate for a servant of Jesus Christ in the city of Dallas. Because I believe that there are some folks that are living with less, that are living a godless life, and folks that are living with more, that are living completely appropriately with their master. But you know what? We'll never know. And this gets us to our next application point. Having self-confidence in our character doesn't mean that we have salvation before our King. Having self-confidence in our character does not mean that we've got salvation before our King. Let me just take you a few places here. Look at 1 Corinthians. In fact, just follow along behind me. I put it up here so we wouldn't have to flip. This is what Paul says in regard to his serving Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, he says, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, he says, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. That, you know, if you're going to be a servant of God, you've got to have a reputation where people can trust you as a man that would walk with God. He says in verse 3, but to me it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or frankly by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. This is specifically in the context of Christian ministry, but it especially and also fits with us as we sit there and say, because of what I do, surely God loves me. What is the one thing that God has yet to deny? Is it faithful, consistent service in the nursery? Is it giving philanthropically and graciously, sacrificially to your church? Is it living below your means? No. The one thing that God has yet to deny is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And a broken heart and a contrite spirit is the heart that says, look, this is not mine. Everything that I have is from my Father who is good. Every good and precious gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And so if I've been given a lot of good things, as the world would label them good, a lot of resources and wealth, let me just say, in my brokenness I know it's not because I'm great, grand, or brilliant. It's because God has trusted me and counted me worthy as His steward to use these things for His glory and my good. And so do you see why there's not a standard of living that we're going to publish? Do you see why it's not fair for us to walk up and say, hey, we've got to tell you something. You're not living the way that you should live. And say that definitively. As a brother in Christ, as I get to know individuals, I will do in your life what I expect you to do in mine, and that is ask hard questions to help you do the best that you can to examine the Spirit of God, and then trust it to the day. And ultimately, when you give me the right answers, and when you say, hey, I really believe it, this is how the Lord would have me live. This is, you know, as much as it matters to you, Todd, I want to let you know I have peace with God about the way that I use the way that I'm blessed. With my physical talents, my physical beauty, and my tangible talents and resources and my gifts. And so I'm at peace with God. You know what my response ought to be? Then who am I to judge the servant of another? I don't know your motives. God does. And I pray that you hold stuff the way that I ask you to hold me accountable to hold them. That is with a loose hand. You know, myself and the guys that are serving as leaders of this church, we've had some conversations along this line recently. And, you know, God has recently, as you guys know, in a crazy way, blessed my family. And, you know, without thinking about it, we also realize that, you know, we all live now in an area that people go, man, that's a pretty nice area. It had nothing to do with why these men were selected, but we just observed that. And we started to talk about the fact that our culture and our society is heading towards possibly some real crises. And there are individuals in our body that might be out of work. And if we as leaders say, well, golly, I wonder how we can help them, as long as it doesn't cause us to change our standard of living or our school system that our kids get to go to. If that's the attitude that we have as leaders, you don't think that's going to permeate through the church? And we have to ask that very honest question. Hey, are we willing to do what we need to do as leaders and call other people to do as leaders what we need to do as anyone might have need? Because if not, we're just playing a game. We're just playing a game. And so we wrestle with those things. And together, the body at large, we've got to ask ourselves, hey, are we all doing all that we should? And do we have the right attitude about what God's given us? Let me just make another little application point right here in the midst of all this. When Jesus says this to this guy, you're going to find out that he says that the guy, his face fell when he heard Jesus say this. And he went a great grief, for he was one that owned much property. And this will tell you something about being a follower of Christ. Here it comes. You ready? Part of loving people. Do you remember how Jesus looked at him? He says, Jesus just sat there. He goes, am I going to love this guy or am I going to just feather my bed right now? Part of loving people is telling them the truth. Even when it's painful and might mean your relationship with them will suffer. I got to tell you something. This is one of the hardest things to do. I think this is just as hard as being willing to hold what God has given you like this. Because now you're talking about something that, frankly, if there's anything that we hold as dear as material possessions in our world, it's relationships. And the reason there's so much dysfunction in the church is because, you know what? I get something from you, and so I don't want to ever say something to you that might be painful, that's going to cause you to move away from me, because I need you too much to love you. Or because if I don't give you what you want, back to the financial side, you may not go to church here. If I don't tell you what you want to hear, you may not give as graciously here. And it's a very insecure leadership, which is concerned about how their message is going to affect their bottom line. It's a godless leadership, frankly, and it's a godless friend. Part of loving people is telling them the truth, even when it means it might cause you pain, it might cause them pain, and it might mean the relationship will suffer. Let me give you a verse that kind of dictates this. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. One of the great things about this little text is you see the heart and character of Jesus Christ. He knew that God would care for him. And just like John the Baptist spoke the truth to Herod and Jesus spoke the truth to the Pharisees, Jesus spoke the truth to Michael Jordan. And said, I know you're not going to now call yourself my disciple. And it'd be a big coup, man, if you started to worship here. But you know what? I'm not looking for a coup. I'm here to love you. And I'm here to serve you. And I don't want to just necessarily hit you with a club to drive you away. But if you want me to be what I am, which is the good teacher, I'm going to love you and say the right thing. It says that these words, his face fell, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Verse 23, it says, Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it's going to be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Now, why were they so amazed? I'll just very quickly tell you, and I won't go there. But on your own this week, read Deuteronomy chapter 28. You know, it talks there about how in the Old Testament, again and again, the expectation was, if you do these things, God will bless you. And financial blessing and provision was consistently associated with God's presence and blessing in a right relationship with him. And so what Jesus was saying is he's blowing their categories and their misapplication of that, where Jesus said that he would take care of Israel as a nation and that the wine would flow and that there would be milk and honey and that their land would be safe from oppressors. And God said that he would be their fortress. And they took that to mean that anybody who is doing well is doing right with God. And the friends of Job took this to mean, if you're not doing well, if havoc is coming on your life, then you must have some sin in your life that we don't know about. And God never intended for that to be, but that was the belief of the day. And so that's why they were so amazed. They go, wait a minute, you're telling us that the very people that we think God is obviously having favor with, you're telling us that it's hard for them to go to heaven? Well, then who can be saved? In the same way that earlier he had said, I'm going to tell you something. Unless you are more pious than the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And people went, wait a minute. The people that are the most pious that we know are the Pharisees. In terms of external behaviors of religion. And Jesus is saying it has nothing to do with their external behavior. It's got everything to do with the heart. It has nothing to do with where you're going to sit tomorrow night. It has everything to do with where Jesus Christ is enthroned in your life. And as lovingly as we can to our guests and our friends that are here today, and to those of us that have given testimonies and been baptized, I just want to ask you this. Are you right with God? Not because of what you have said or what you have done, but in your heart, have you acknowledged your sin and your need for a Savior? And have you done your work to say that this Jesus is the good one who has died for me? And has that radically changed everything about you? And when there are things in your life that come up that are inconsistent with this Jesus, does it grieve you? And do you repent? And do you say, God, forgive me and thank you that you died for me? That's what it means to be rightly related to this Jesus. And the rest of my life, I'm in the process of responding rightly to that decision that I made about the child in the manger. And when there are things in my life that are inconsistent with following him, I ask forgiveness to those that I'm with, that I've affected, and I ask his forgiveness, and I say, Lord, change me. Change me radically. This is a church which is going to boldly proclaim grace. But when you accept the gift of God, the best gift of all, we are going to call you to a life of radical discipleship. To follow him. And be patient with you in that process and loving with you in that process. But these guys were blown away. They couldn't believe that Jesus would say that these pinnacles of piety are not saved. And these people that are blessed with this great provision, I want to tell you something. He says it's harder for them to know their need. This is what he continued by saying there in Mark chapter 10. It says the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, this is the only time in the scripture that he spoke to them with this title, children. Now, why is that significant here? Because he just got through talking to them about the kind of individual that is rightly related to him. And Jesus is saying, you guys are here. You weren't the prettiest. You weren't the best and the brightest. You came to me because you acknowledged that I had something that you could never get on your own, a right relationship with God, and I've given it to you. You've come to me as children, and you do rely upon me to get you where you cannot go. Children, he says. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. There's a great story. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a story of a man who was a Supreme Court justice in England. And this well-known church in England had several missions in the city, several different churches, you know, Union Gospel missions, Dallas Life Centers type places. And the first worship service of the new year every year, all those different bodies would come together in worship, and they would have communion together. And the pastor of the church was watching as he was handing out the communion, and he noticed that the Supreme Court judge took communion right next to a man that when he was released from prison for a burglary he committed, that this judge had indicted him on and pronounced him guilty and given him a multiple year sentence, and this guy was out of jail. And when he got out of jail, he had trusted Christ and now had given himself to the mission and was working downtown. These two men came forward and took communion together. And this judge was good friends with the pastor, and they were walking home together after church. And the judge turned to the pastor and said, "Did you see who took communion next to me this morning?" And the pastor said, "I sure did, but I didn't think you saw him." And he said, "Oh, I saw him. What a miracle of grace." And the pastor said, "Oh, man, what a miracle of grace." And the judge said, "Well, of whom do you speak?" And he goes, "Well, the criminal, of course." And the judge says, "That's not who of I speak. He goes, I'm talking about me." He goes, "It didn't take much for that criminal to see his need for Jesus Christ, to leave his ways of destruction and his ways of shame, to come to the Savior that offered him forgiveness. But he said, for me, from the earliest time I can remember, I was taught to be a gentleman. I was taught the Scriptures. I was trained at Oxford. I became a member of the bar and a distinguished judge in the city. And for one such as me to see my need of forgiveness and grace the same as this man had, that, my friends, is a story of grace." And he said, "And it amazes me." That's what Jesus meant when he said, "I want to tell you something, it's really hard for those that are rich, not just financially, but, you know, gang, we've got, I'll tell you something, the reason that there are more folks proportionally in church in the inner city than there is out here in the suburbs is because we don't see our need as much. And I want to tell you, it's just as great. There's a reason there's going to be a lot of inmates taking communion in prison tomorrow night. And there's going to be a lot of folks here doing some other things because we don't see our need. Because it's difficult for us to see how poor we are because we are self-sufficient. And because we can provide for ourselves, we don't need to thank God for the food. We just go to stinking Tom Thumb. And, you know, we're decent people. We think that we're good. And you know what? There are many good people. The hardest folks in the world, though, to bring to a place where they acknowledge their need for the child of Christmas are people like the rich young ruler and people like me and people like most of you. Now, there's no shame in being blessed, but I'll tell you something. There is an eternity of consequence to counting on that blessing. Jesus says it's more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And what we have done historically, because this is a tough verse, is we have dumbed this down. There's an expression of a back in the ancient Near Middle East, when the walls of the city or the gates of the city were closed at night, there was a little entrance that was still left open for people that were making late night caravans. It was a little opening that warriors can't get through, but one camel at a time could. But you had to unload the camel. The camel had to get on his knees and had to shimmy through the opening, and they called it the eye of the needle. And so what people have traditionally done with this verse is they say, it takes a lot of work, but you know, if you're patient, you can do it. That is not at all appropriate to do with this text. If you've ever heard it taught that way, you heard it from somebody who wanted to keep you coming back. The word that Jesus used here is the word for a sewing needle. And the word that he uses for a camel is not a cigarette. C.S. Lewis says it's the right word for camel. And if you want to get that camel through that eye of that needle, you must make it one long gut string about 35 feet long, and you can feed the camel through that way. And they go, "You can't get a camel through that sewing needle." And he says, "You're right. If it weren't for the majestic work of the grace of God, there would be not one that would make it." And I want to tell you something. There are some trophies of grace that are here this morning. And I look out there at the beautiful, blessed, strong, sufficient people. Morally good people. Good citizens. Who have come to see their sin and who in mercy and grace bow before that child of the manger and say, "Unless you died for me, I could not be saved." The last application is just that. Being good isn't good enough, or works don't work. That's the way I'd say it. Because the Scriptures are packed with all kinds of truth that talk about the fact that no matter how much you want to make an effort on your own to be saved, it has nothing to do with your ability. Let me just give you a little collection of verses. This comes from Ephesians and Galatians. in Titus. He says, if you think that you can be saved by what you do, he says it this way, I didn't nullify, Paul says, the grace of God. For if you can be saved, or if righteousness comes from keeping the law, then Christ died needlessly. And Paul's point in Galatians is Christ didn't die needlessly. The reason that Christ died is because you need a Savior. And he says in Ephesians, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that nobody should boast. In Titus, he just makes it very clear. He says, he saved us, not according to deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of his blood, or by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of his spirit. What we want to share with you guys this morning, and the reason that we're going to sing tomorrow night, is because people such as us, who could never be good enough, whose wages for the life that we live is death, and who have been eternally separated from a holy God, God has rent the heavens and come down, and he has become the consequence and taken the wrath of what we deserve. He who did not sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I will tell you today, I don't care how long I preach, how faithful I am, how much money that I give, how pure my thoughts and how righteous my deeds, if it were not for this child, I have no claim before Jesus Christ, and neither do you. And today I welcome you to that throne of grace. And tomorrow night I call you to come and sing. And declare to the world what we have come to know by grace, that he has died for us. Charles Wesley, the one that wrote, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, said to a friend one day when he came to understand that Jesus Christ died for him, he said, Now that I've made this decision, should I tell somebody? And the guy said, Should you tell somebody? If you had 10,000 tongues, you should use them all. And so those of you that grew up in churches, there's a little song that you sang much. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing, my great Redeemer's praise. Folks, you don't have 1,000 tongues. You know, here's the good news. You don't need it. You need one tongue that is consistent with one heart that is broken and contrite before him. And if you bring him anything else, he will reject it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for friends that are here today and so patiently just sat through just us working our way through this text. You know, and I was all ready, glad to be here today to hear about some problem you have with some guy who lived 2,000 years ago who, you know, didn't want to give up his cash. Only to find out that it's really me you wanted to deal with. And I don't want to give up my pride. I don't want to give up my sense of self-sufficiency. I don't want to acknowledge that I've offended you, except for your amazing and wonderful grace. And Lord, I want to pray for the friends that are here today that have never really gotten on their knees and have never been an individual that acknowledged their need for that baby in that manger. Oh, they culturally celebrated it. Yeah, they give the right words. They'll go to the right places. But Lord, their pious actions and their professions of faith have been found wanting in your sight. I pray today, Lord, they do business with you. And I pray that tomorrow night, because of that, that they would worship and sing like never before. That they wouldn't be concerned that they may not be good enough or give enough to get in. But that they would have absolute security that having been justified by faith, they have peace with God through Jesus Christ, the King, the baby in a manger, who died for their sins. And Father, I pray for those of us that have come to that realization. I pray that we would radically follow him and that we wouldn't just give words that say that and that have inconsistent lives and be terrors in our home and go back to old patterns of anger and self-service, but in humility we would begin to not use our positions of power and influence for ourselves, but we would serve other people and we would bear the image of our servant leader who did not come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Now would you take our hearts and first just convict them of sin, then overwhelm them with grace, then fill them with your Spirit and bear fruit to your glory and to the glory and good of all that come into our path. Would you make our lives like the lives of your Son, so radically transformed that the people would want to sing of them, and wives would want to declare to their friends how transformed their husband is, and moms would want to say to their husbands how different the child is, and children would want to sing to the world how incredible the transformation in their parents and grandparents is. Would you do that? Would you perform that miracle this Christmas? And would you start with me? And we thank you for Jesus, the best gift of all.